please turn your Bibles to Mark chapter 9 and verse 14. Our passage this morning is found in Mark chapter 9 and verse 14. This is known as the healing of the demon-possessed boy. It's a lengthy passage of scripture from verses 14 through 29. This morning we're going to be dealing only with verse 14 and also with Matthew chapter 17 and verse 9. I just want to give a context, if you will, between the last thing that was going on and introducing our next subject, if you will. So we're going to be dealing with Matthew chapter 17 and verse 9, and then Mark chapter 9 and 14. We'll read Mark 9, 14 now. And when he came to his disciples, he saw a great multitude about them and the scribes questioning with them. And straightway, let's go through verse 16. And straightway all the people, when they beheld him, were greatly amazed, and running to him, saluted him. And he asked the scribes, "What question ye with them?" I've entitled this message, "Living by Faith with Contentment." This is the next scene in our Lord's work, and it takes place after the Mount of Transfiguration. The Transfiguration was a very necessary moment in the lives of the disciples, in large part because they could not believe that the Messiah would or could die. And so it was very necessary for them to witness this spectacular event in our Lord's glory. Seeing Moses and Elijah talking with our Lord, the Father coming down in a cloud, speaking to them audibly about listening to his Son, so on and so forth. The problem was these men were struggling with the nature of the Messiah, the work of the Messiah, how he would come on the scene. What were his goals? What would he do? They were thinking in earthly terms, that he would rule through an army, crush his earthly enemies, and establish a new and better, if you will, Israel. In Matthew chapter 16, verses 21 and 22, it tells us their mindset. From that time forth, began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go into Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed and be raised again the third day. Then Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, Far from it thee, Lord, this shall not come unto thee. So what did the disciples learn from all of this? Of course, we know that our Lord rebuked Peter, and then he took them to the Mount of Transfiguration. So what was their primary lesson in all of this? On the night of the Transfiguration, the three learned that all of the Old Testament was preparatory for the coming Messiah. In essence, that's what the Transfiguration was. They were learning from Old Testament passages and people that everything in the Old Testament was pointing to the Messiah himself. Jesus was the fulfillment of all of this, and they could not see it. More importantly, they had come to a fuller knowledge that their master, Jesus of Nazareth, truly was the Messiah. Even though they had said it, "And truly thou art the Son of God," they were still struggling with the concept of what that meant. The gospel of Jesus Christ, the gospel of Jesus as the Christ, as the Messiah, in its fullness, was soon going to be the message of the apostolic era. But we are not there yet. They were not there yet. They couldn't understand these things the way they should have. So Let's look at verse 9 in Matthew chapter 17. They're walking down the Mount of Transfiguration. And as they were coming down from the mountain, Jesus commanded them, saying, "Speak to no one concerning the vision until the Son of Man has risen from the dead." Not even the remaining 9 disciples that were left behind were allowed to know about what had occurred that night. They were descending from the mountain where heaven came down to meet with them. We now find them descending into the valley of the shadow of death. And that is very significant for our study this morning. From this point forward, Jesus will become more and more aware. It's going to become more acute in his thinking that his great work is coming to fruition, coming to the end. He must go to Jerusalem. He must die at Calvary. Each day following, he's going to get closer to Calvary. There's only 6-7 months to go, about 7 months to go. And from this point forward, every day is going to become more intense in this way. And every day, he is going to be telling his disciples how important this is. He becomes more focused on the reality that he must go to Jerusalem. He must go as the spotless Lamb of God. He must be put to death as the criminal of the universe. So, if this was also a time for the apostles, because their missionary labors were soon going to be very important. They were being trained with 7 months to go to come on the scene and do their duty as gospel ministers after the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. But none of that could happen until the appointed time. They still needed to work all of this out. And this is why Jesus told them, tell what happened up there to no one. You cannot speak about this until after I have arisen from the dead. Soon the 3 disciples would tell the world that they witnessed the Son of God. Soon they were able to tell the world that God came down from heaven in the form of a man, as the bread of life, veiled in his flesh, deity veiled. And yet they were able to see his eternal glory on the mount. They were going to tell the world all about this, but not until the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. It would have to wait. And this also was purposeful because the disciples didn't understand the significance of what they were seeing. And not until Pentecost, not until after all of this was going to take place, would they have a full understanding and be able to adequately tell the world about what they had seen on the mount that night. On the day of Pentecost, everything had changed for the disciples. In fact, everything changed for the world. From the day of Pentecost to now, the world has a very, very excellent perception of the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, the significance of his life and work, the significance of his death on the cross. And all of that came because the Holy Spirit came down upon them in Jerusalem, and they were able to see all the things that they were taught during the 3.5 ministry of our Lord, teaching them when they were struggling all of that time. And in a moment of time on the day of Pentecost, it all came together for Peter and the apostles. They were able to see it all in all of its beauty. The first thing Peter did, of course, was tell the world. When he figured it out by the work of the Spirit on the day of Pentecost, there are thousands of people surrounding him. What did he do? He preached. He preached the gospel. He preached the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ in all of his fullness without fear, because the Holy Spirit opened his eyes to all the things that were still closed to him until the resurrection. Just read a few verses from Acts chapter 2, verses 22 and 24. "Ye men of Israel," Peter is preaching, "hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also knew." There's no excuse. His miracles, his signs, his wonders credentialed his ministry, and you all know it. That's what he's saying. "Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God." The sovereign hand of God planned this out from start to finish, and yet they were responsible for their sinful behavior. "Ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it." After the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, they were able to tell the world that those for whom Christ died have a very personal relationship with him. How do we know this? Well, it was evidenced on the Mount of Transfiguration. When they were there and they woke up, Jesus' body was transformed in his glory, and he's speaking with two men that had been dead for a very long time. Elijah, 900 years, and Moses, 1,500 years. And there they were, very alive in their glorified bodies, speaking of our Lord, of what? Of his impending death. They had a very personal relationship with Christ, and there they were speaking to him as a brother, as a friend. Not only that, the Father revealed himself on that night. "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him." He commanded these men to continually be hearing the Lord Jesus Christ. How? Through his word, of course. Peter revealed this in his second epistle many, many years later. Not the same Peter that we have in the Gospels. Now we have a mature, knowledgeable, godly minister that's given us 1 and 2 Peter. Look what he says in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 16 through 18. "For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the holy mount." But all that I just said, all that must wait. It must wait till after the resurrection. We're not in the resurrection. We're not post-resurrection in our studies. We're 7 months before Calvary. It is time for Jesus and his favorite three disciples to leave the mount. It is time for them to go back down the mountain to the real world, if you will. It's time for them to go back to their earthly work. Luke reveals it took place the next day. Luke chapter 9 and verse 37. They had spent the last week in Caesarea Philippi. It's very probable that's where they went back to meet the nine disciples. A lot of people say, no, they went here, they went there. It doesn't make any sense. He left the nine, he went to the mount, he came back to the nine. They're definitely in Caesarea Philippi or on the outskirts of the city. There is great need now below the mountain. And Jesus Christ readies himself to once again do battle. He has left this wonderful respite that he was enjoyed for just a few moments. How long could it have lasted? And now he's going to do battle with the enemies of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Bishop Paul said, "While our Savior is transfigured on the mount, His disciples are perplexed in the valley, his nine that he left behind. A large crowd, no doubt, had gathered during the week, and they were speaking, they were preaching, they were ministering to these people. And then one evening, Jesus takes Peter, James, and John and says, "We're going on a journey. We're going up to the top of the mountain." And he just left everybody there. His work was waiting for him when he returned, no doubt. Nothing had changed. The world wasn't going to change. The people's attitudes weren't going to change. All the problems of the world weren't going to change. What's important to understand is Jesus did not let this great mountaintop experience jade his view of his work. It didn't cloud his judgment, if you will, of the realities of life. He's in this great experience of glory, and yet he was never for a moment clouded about what was really happening in the world. In other words, Jesus, as man, as our representative, as our example in life, was in complete control of his faculties at all times. That's very important for us to understand. You say, "Well, I know that. He's God." No, he's the God-man. He came down to this earth and took on flesh. He took on a soul, a living soul. He became just like you and me. He was tempted in all points, just like you and me. He experienced everything in life that you and I experience, yet without sin. And so we have him here in this very intense situation. He was in control of his emotions. He was in control of all the things that were going on. He had a clear view of reality, if you will. He did not panic from going from this place up here down to this place down there. This scene was troubling. There's no doubt about it. It was a troubling scene. Like Jesus, our exalted moments must correspond with the harsh realities of life. But that's very important for us to understand, because this will enable us to live a reasoned life, a reasonable life. Yes, we enjoy the moments when we're alone with God. Yes, we enjoy the high moments that life brings to us. And yet they don't take away from the realities of your everyday drudgery of life and sometimes hard times in life. If we can understand that good times and bad times must be dealt with properly from a Christian's perspective, our lives will be much better. No matter how high our mountain or how low our valley, we must maintain the knowledge that our sovereign Lord has ordained all that has happened to you and me. That's the message of Jesus coming down from the mountain into this valley of the shadow of death. We must maintain the perspective that God was with him on the mount and he had not left him when he went to the valley. Let's look at verse 14 of our passage this morning. In Mark. "And when they," that is Jesus, Peter, James, and John, "came to the nine disciples, they saw a large crowd around them and the scribes disputing with them." Matthew, Mark, and Luke, all three deal with this passage of Scripture. And Mark, as is known by many, Mark is the one that expounds on it more than the others. It's the shortest gospel, and yet the things that he deals with them in a very large way. He deals with a lot of detail. So we're going to take Mark in the next few weeks to go through this, but this morning I only want to deal with verse 14. The contrast between the preceding scene and this one really is shocking if you think about it. Jesus left the setting of the Mount of Transfiguration and fellowshipping with Moses and Elijah and speaking with his Father in their glorified state. And now he is wading into the landscape of unbelieving disciples, wicked scribes, a despairing father who was agonizing over his poor son, and a demon-possessed little boy. This is what awaits Jesus when he comes down the mountain. But he did not panic. He did not go into woe is me type of attitude. He didn't contrast it with the night before and wish he could go back. But at the same time, as a man with a soul that could walk among men comfortably with you and me, this broke his heart. We know it broke his heart because he told us how he lived as a man. His compassion and emotions were real. They weren't fake. When you see Jesus Christ as man, you can't think of it in terms of, well, we know he's the Son of God, so he came and took on flesh. No, it's much more than that. He was truly man. He truly felt everything you and I felt. Love, hate, emotion. You name it. It all went through him. The difference between our hate and his, of course, was his was righteous indignation. Think about when he turned over the tables in John chapter 2, I believe, in the temple. What did he do? He went in there. He was angry. He took a whip. He scourged some of these men. He threw over the money changers table, and he said, "Thou shalt not make my father's house of prayer into a den of thieves." Was he angry? Was he out of control? Did he lose his temper? Not at all. Do we have proof? Absolutely, we have proof. Number one, the Bible tells us he was sinless. Number two, he didn't turn over the tables where the doves were. The turtle doves that you could buy for the poor people that were really cheap, he didn't touch those. He didn't want to harm an animal. He was in complete control of his faculties at all times. One of the first things he did after he was baptized, in fact, the first thing he did after he was baptized, he went back to Nazareth. He went to the synagogue. He sat before the people that he grew up under, the mothers, the fathers, the grandparents, the children that are now also 30 years old. He went into the synagogue, took a seat, opened up the book of Isaiah, and he read this to them. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives." Do you see his love and compassion? Do you see how these are written out? He's not a robot, and neither are we. "And recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." And then in verse 21, he says, "This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears." He said, "I am the Messiah. I'm the one that Isaiah spoke of. I'm standing before the people that I grew up with, and I'm telling you, he's speaking about me." Well, what do? They ran him out of the synagogue. They took him to the precipice of Nazareth, and they tried to throw him off a 30-foot cliff and kill him. Murder on the Sabbath. That's beside the point. Do you see the compassion, the love, the emotion that our Lord has? He didn't do this coldly at all. So let's review this gospel narrative just for a moment, because we're not going to get into it till starting next week, but at least want to kind of tell you what's going on in our passage. A man had brought his demon-possessed son, young son, I believe, to Jesus because he knew that Jesus was there because of the large crowd. Upon his arrival, Jesus wasn't there. There was only 9 of his disciples left. The father of the boy begged the disciples to help his son. "Expel this demon out of my child." The disciples attempted, and they couldn't do it. It was too strong of a demon. The scribes that were following, dogging the steps of our Lord, witnessed the failure of the disciples, and we find the disciples trying to defend themselves while they're speaking to the scribes, and the scribes are asking them all these questions. But they were failing in their attempt to defend themselves. The scribes were intentionally humiliating the nine disciples in front of this large crowd because they wanted to discredit our Lord's ministry as the Messiah. It was one of their rare triumphs, if you think about it. But the only reason why they were succeeding in humiliating these men was because Jesus wasn't there. It's a very pitiful scene if you think about it. Let's consider the methods of the scribes just for a moment as we move forward. The King James Bible tells us that they were questioning with the disciples. They were asking them a lot of questions. These men were not there to learn. They weren't asking questions because they wanted to know all about Jesus. They were asking questions to discredit Jesus. They weren't there to gather information and bring it back to their masters in Jerusalem. They were there to convince the crowd that Jesus is not who he says he is. They were trying to prevent these common people who have been following the scribes and Pharisees for generations from following Jesus. These were educated men toying with uneducated people. Of course, they were doing it while Jesus was away. They were putting doubt in the minds of the people, if you will. Think of some of the questions they might have asked. We don't know, but knowing their history and knowing what they were like before this event, we can manage to understand the type of things they would say. Jesus says he's the Messiah. Well, where was he born? The Messiah must be born in Bethlehem. He was raised in Nazareth. How do you explain yourself, nine disciples? Doesn't it tell us that Elijah must first come? Elijah has not come. The Messiah cannot be here. And yet we know that Elijah did come in the spirit of John the Baptist. And not only that, Elijah had just come in his glorified body and speaking with Jesus, and the three disciples had witnessed all of it. So they were wrong anyway. And yet no one knew about that. How could you follow a man like this? The rulers do not approve of him. What gives you the right to start your own sect without our approval? If he's the Messiah, where is his army? Where are his generals? Where are his credentials to fight our enemies? Why has he not raised up a political party? Why has he left you alone and you can't even handle this little situation? How intimidating were these men? How intimidating it must have been to have to listen to these scholars, these lawyers, these scribes. They were purposely putting doubt in the minds of the crowd. And all that while, they were sounding reasonable. You ever think about that? You ever watch somebody that's always causing division? They always sound reasonable. So, this very short narrative is important for us to understand because these are the realities of the life that you and I live. This is the world in which you and I live, just like it was the world in which they lived. The Christian life is not found on the mount. It is found in the valley of the shadow of death. That's where we live. That's where you and I work. That's where you and I walk. That's where you and I do all of our life. We live in the valley of the shadow of death. We do not live on the Mount of Transfiguration. Why? Why? Why is it like that? because we live in a world of sin and misery. We live in darkness. But God has called us out of darkness into his glorious light. We are his children. We are children of light. And yet he keeps us here to walk amongst the land of the dead. The world lives in darkness. That is a fact. So the life of a Christian is found in working and toiling amid this darkness. That's how you and I have to see our lives in the context of our redeemed state. The mount for you and me is our hope for the future. It's what we are longing for. We're longing to see Jesus in his glory, face to face. Isn't that what Job said? That he was longing to see his Savior in his own flesh, he said. Well, there was Elijah and Moses doing just that. That was their hope, and that's our hope also. So let's just make some observations or just talk for a few minutes in closing our introductory study, if you will. The disciples over the last few years, had developed an unhealthy pattern in their life. In one moment, they were on the mountaintop. In the next moment, they were in the valley. In one moment, they had great faith. In the next moment, they had little faith. The cycle was repeated over and over and over and over and over again with these men. If you read through the Gospels, you can see they're just up and down, up and down, up and down. Look at the things that surrounded the feeding of the 5,000. Jesus feeds 5,000 besides men and women. They're greatly encouraged after all of this, and we find the disciples very excited about what had happened, and they were in a moment of great faith. Well, that night, Jesus put them on a fishing boat and said, "Go to Capernaum, and I'll meet you over there. I'll see you later." Puts them out in a boat. 6 hours later, they're in the midst of a huge storm that lasts all night long, and they're about ready to die, and they are scared to death. And what happens? They lose their great faith, and of course they have little faith. They went from great faith in the afternoon to very little faith that night. Then after that, they see Jesus walking on the water toward them. Once again, once they found out that it wasn't a ghost and it was really him, their faith sprung up again and they had great faith. Then Peter said, "I want to walk out on the water with you." He said, "Come on out." Great faith again. And then Peter saw the winds boisterous, the wind and the rain coming, and the seas going. He started to lose his faith, and he went down into the depth. And he said, "Lord, save me." Little faith. And what did Jesus do? He grabbed him out of the water. He pulled them up, and they walked back to the boat. Great faith. They get on the boat, and the men get on their knees, and they bow before our Lord, and they said, "Surely thou art the Son of God." Great faith. This was the pattern. On and on and on and on. And do I dare say, is it not so with us? Isn't that how you and I live most of the time? We panic at the slightest thing that goes wrong in our life. I confess I do. Not always. I'm trying to be more reasoned and rational and reasonable. But that's life. It's hard, isn't it? The Christian life takes a lot of work, a lot of effort. So do you. Do me, do I? Do we make sometimes great strides in faith? And then all of a sudden, out of nowhere, something else happens, and we're weak as a trembling lamb in the middle of the wilderness. Is our Christian walk like a boat tossed to and fro upon the raging seas? Up and down. Up and down. Up and down. Is that your life as a Christian? Is it my life as a Christian? That type of lifestyle is very difficult to maintain. Eventually, you're going to give up. There has to be the ability to see things in their proper perspective as a Christian, or you're not going to be able to handle the ups and downs as they come. And believe me, if you're a Christian, they're going to keep coming at you like rolling waves. And the older you get and the stronger you become as a Christian, they're going to get more intense, not less. The key, I think, is to not get too excited. Not let your emotions overrule you when something hits you. What is a trial? It's something that happens unexpectedly. There's never a warning when something happens. It just happens. All of a sudden, you're cruising through life, and then boom, something happens. Your immediate instinct is to panic and to get upset. Unless you won the lottery, I guess, but I think we all get the meaning here. The key is to not get too excited while you're on the mountain and not get too depressed while you're in the valley. Turning your mountains and your valleys into rolling hills is the way I like to think about it. Try and just lessen the intensity. God knows what he's doing. Take these high peaks and bring them down lower. Take these deep valleys and raise them up. Try and have a consistent rolling hills type of faith. Emotionally, intellectually, theologically. How do you look at things when they happen? Is the first thing you say is, woe is me? Or is the first thing you say is, God knows. I'm his child. He loves me. He's my father. He's my daddy. He cares for me. Let's just calm down for a second and see what God is doing. Is it important, is it not, that we deal in everything in our lives through faith? How easy it is to enjoy our faith when things are going well, and how hard it is to do that when things are not going well. How quickly we can lose our faith during times of trouble. And you say, well, these are things that everybody should understand. Well, you might understand them theologically. You might understand them biblically. You might understand that God is sovereign from a doctrinal perspective. But we have to learn these things. We have to experience these things, go through them, and then we can learn from them. Paul was no exception to the rule. He said in Philippians chapter 4, and this is very important. Philippians chapter 4, verses 11 through 13. He said, not that I speak in respect of want, because I'm very content in the things I have, the things I don't have. For I have learned, that's the key word. He said, I have learned. In whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. If I'm drowning in the sea, or I'm having a nice meal with friends. If I'm in a Philippian jail with 40 lashes on my back, I'm going to sing hymns. So on and so forth. He says, I know both how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things, I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. It's not a cliche. I hear that verse as a cliche all the time. Put it in its proper context. Paul learned contentment through all the mountains and valleys in his life. Took him a long time. Remember when he was in Corinth all by himself, all alone, There was all kinds of things happening. The angel of the Lord had to come to him. Jesus had to come to him. He said, "Don't be afraid, Lord, Paul, because I have many people in this city. You're going to be okay." And then his friends came, and then he was uplifted, and he was able to preach with all the boldness. He was scared to death. They were going to kill him. So we must learn to be content in the providential working of God for our lives. That's what's so important. How? I'll make it simple for you. We have to realize and remember that God loves you. God loves me. By believing by faith that all that befalls us in our Christian walk is for our good. There's nothing that goes on in your life or mine that God has not ordained for you and me specifically. Are you healthy? Rejoice. Are you sick? Rejoice. Are you well off financially? Rejoice. Are you poor? Rejoice. Are you young? Rejoice. Are you old? Rejoice. Do you have people in your life that are making your life miserable, that are persecuting you and using you and despitefully using you? Well, then rejoice and be exceedingly glad, the Bible tells us. Why? Why can you be exceedingly glad over all that? Because great is your reward in heaven. He gives us the big picture of our lives at the beginning of his ministry in the Beatitudes, or the Sermon on the Mount. We must learn contentment the way Paul learned contentment. How do we find true joy, happiness, and contentment? How do we do it? It's very simple. By resting in our sovereign, heavenly, loving Lord's will for our lives. We have to rest in him. What does that mean? It means trust him. Trust him with all of your might. Trust him with all of your faith. Do not give in to unbelief, no matter what's going on in your life. You have to understand that everything that is going on in your life right now has been ordained by God for your good. Romans 8:28-31. And lastly, this is how Jesus lived. He didn't have any other kind of life than the life that you and I have. He is our example on how to live. We see this in his experience on the Mount of Transfiguration. We see it contrasted with being met with unbelief, demon possession, enemies of the cross attacking his disciples, and a weak and vacillating disciples at the same time. This was the contrast that we find from coming down to the mountain into the valley. All this under the umbrella of what? Him going to Jerusalem to become sin for us who knew no sin, in order that we might become the righteousness of God in him. He was doing all of that under the umbrella of becoming sin. Because he had to be the substitute for you and me. Because we can't do that. He was in control and he was contented at the same time. And yet, like we already said, he was heartbroken about all of that sinful activity going on around him. Why? Why was he in control? Why was he heartbroken? Because we're not robots. We're not cold-hearted Calvinists that think that because God has ordained things, there's nothing we can do about it, and therefore we are without emotion, and life is just the way it is, and we're like the robot and lost in space. That is not reality. And Jesus was not like that, and neither are you and I. Our emotional responses to circumstances that arise in our lives are a natural part of our human makeup. It's okay to be emotional about things. It's okay to be afraid. It's okay to be angry. It's okay to be filled with sadness and joy and fear and compassion. Whatever it is in your circumstance, these are good things. We're human beings. We are Calvinists, are we not? That's great. It means we believe in the 5 points of Calvinism. Total depravity, unlimited, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and perseverance of the saints. Well, that's great. Those are great doctrines. We should dwell on them all the time. But if it's an intellectual assent, we've missed it all. It truly means to be a Calvinist that we trust God, that we know that God simply is who he says he is, and we have faith that he cares for you and me intimately. He is our father. He's our daddy. We rest in him. We trust him explicitly. Our faith is so simple, it is that of a little child. Isn't that right? Is your faith that of a little child? Or is it gone? Is it just grown into this monster that you can't even recognize anymore? We need to get back to the simplicity of what faith really is. And we can get through this Christian walk as pilgrims in a strange land together. Just remember, whatever is going on in your life, God has ordained it for you specifically. He has designed it for you individually. And yet he's brought us together as a church to live together so we can encourage one another in our faith. This and all of this will manifest itself in a contented life for you and for me. Okay. Our Father, we thank you for the Lord's Day. We thank you for meeting with us this morning. We pray that you would glorify yourself through our meetings on this Lord's Day, that Jesus Christ would be manifest and magnified in our fellowship and preaching, the Holy Spirit would be upon us, and that we would honor and glorify you through all of these things that we do today, singing, preaching, praying, and fellowshipping, and even eating together. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.